could see me better. Made sure I said that before I turned on any kind of recording device, hopefully. I don't want a show of hands, but how many of you have a pocket knife this evening? Anybody? You got your pocket knife in your hand? I said I didn't want a show of hands, but that's okay. I'd like to show you this pocket knife as a way of introducing our lesson today. This pocket knife is a Victorinox Swiss Army knife. It's 91 millimeters long. It's got they call it A-locks or aluminum handles, scales. It's a relatively new style. It's got the scissors on the inside, which is pretty cool. But you would not use that pocket knife for a lot of things, right? You certainly wouldn't want to go into surgery and have your surgeon whip out even the best Swiss Army knife to begin the surgery. If you were going to try to build a house, although that pocket knife has screwdrivers and all kinds of neat stuff on it, you certainly wouldn't want to build a house with a pocket knife. But it is useful for one thing, and that is, or in one facet, and that is that it is always with you. It's small enough, it's compact enough, it's easy enough to remember to put it in your pocket and take it with you. And so today, this evening, I'd like to study a topic with you, and I'd like to apply the simple, in-your-pocket way of dealing with this problem. You see, the cool thing about a Swiss Army knife is when little things happen, or any pocket knife really, when little things happen, you're ready for them. You've got some options that you can use. In fact, I kind of jokingly tell a story, but Amy and I were at a house. Remember the church up in Conroe? We were there. This was several years ago when we lived up there. And the bathroom door got stuck, the lock. And I was stuck in the bathroom. I took the doorknob off with a Swiss Army knife and was able to free myself from that uncomfortable situation. You see, things come up and we don't necessarily see them coming. Things come up and we don't necessarily have the ability to prepare a whole lot, but have something with you in your pocket that you can use. I'm going to discuss this evening the topic of covetousness. Or if you want to look at it this way, even though there are variations on the definitions of these, covetousness, envy, and jealousy, they all kind of fit under the same feeling, if you will, or the same danger. You see, they are simply looking at something someone else has or is or somewhere they are or some recognition they've received or whatever it may be and wanting that thing when it's not rightfully yours. Covetousness. Covetousness has been one of the great plagues for mankind from the very beginning. If you think about it, Adam and Eve are there in the garden, and Eve is tempted when the devil brings to her this concept or this idea that this is something that God doesn't necessarily think you can handle, this knowledge of good and evil. Cain and Abel are in the garden, or after they've left the garden, Cain and Abel are there together in the field. And it was jealousy over Abel's sacrifice being accepted and being right that caused Cain to rise up and do the first act of violence we have recorded in human history. Paul warns the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 5, talks about, puts covetousness in the same family or the same group of things as sexual immorality, something that is dangerous to us. And yet it's one of those things that pops up every day for just about everybody in one way or another. And it's something that's so common that we're not terribly scared of it. We're not terribly worried about it. There are, as far as I'm aware, no 12-step programs for recovering from envy or jealousy. And yet we can look in our own lives today and we can see all the damage that's done. One group of people is told to be jealous of another group of people because they are a different socioeconomic class. One person is told that they believes that they have been slighted in some way, and so they take out revenge by walking into a room full of people and shooting them. You see, covetousness, envy, jealousy, all those three things, that same mindset behind all those can cause so many difficulties. And if you don't have a problem with it, then that's awesome. Maybe you can help somebody else. Because I assure you it's a very common thing. I've always been amazed at how much I can see very mature people feel covetous or jealous or resentful towards someone who's been more maybe financially successful or something like that, or is more talented. It's amazing to me to see how common a problem it is. So what I'd like to do, rather than looking at everything the Bible says about covetousness or envy or jealousy, and believe me, there's a lot, I want to look at just five passages, five concepts, and they're all in the book of Matthew, and they're all from our Lord and Savior as He walked this earth. They're all fairly commonly known. There's not going to be anything, I don't think, that you've never seen before or never heard before. But they are simple passages with very poignant concepts for us to use, just like you'd use a Swiss Army knife. You may not need it today, you may not need it tomorrow. You may not need it. Someone else close to you might need it, but keep them in your back pocket and you'll find them, I believe, to be useful. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. The first of these is something that is so easy for us to understand and yet so hard sometimes for us to actually put into to practice. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount, He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." That's a very interesting thought. You see, all men's souls are valuable to God. And when we approach our own jealousy or our envy or our covetousness from that standpoint, to me it's helpful for us to think about, you know what, I see this person and this person isn't living right. He's got this ill-gotten gain and nobody seems to be paying attention to the fact that he's getting away with it, or I didn't get something, or whatever it is that we may think. God has looked at all men and has blessed all of them. The good ones and the bad. You see, He looks and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers that are not even, are you not doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is one of those passages that is so easy to see, but it's so hard to put into play. Essentially, Jesus says, look, God looks at every soul and sees that soul as valuable. He sees that soul as useful in His kingdom. He sees that soul as something to be cherished and to be nourished. And whether or not they accept it or reject it, or how they treat God, doesn't change how the reality of the fact that He loves them and sees them as valuable. So, when I look at someone else with envy, or covet something that they have, or are, or can do, I'm putting a judgment in place that even God doesn't do. He doesn't even put that value on them. We're all the same, if you will, in His eyes. We're all valuable in His eyes. And me worrying about who's got what, or how they got it, or why I didn't get something that they did, or whatever the case, Jesus essentially tells the people in this audience and the people in this audience, rise above that. Get over that. That's not something for you to decide. If all you do is good things and have good relationships and good feelings towards other people that are nice to you, that's no credit to you. Let's keep reading Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. I think this is very interesting. Again, continuing on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I think it's very important to remember that, well, as Jesus says here, nothing's permanent anyway. Nothing's permanent. Anything that I may be envious of, or jealous of, or you may be envious of, or jealous of, it's not going to last. The accolades of men, how important people think someone is, that doesn't last very long. In fact, that's something Jesus has just talked about in the preceding passages. The preceding verses. He's just talked about when you go and you do the things you do, don't do it just to be seen. And yet so many people are jealous of someone else receiving recognition or receiving attention or accolades or positions. And the things that we are jealous of, the things that we want, that we harbor resentment towards others because they have and we cannot. Even if on a good chance we make it to 100 years old, that's still not that long. The writer of Ecclesiastes talks about, hey, that's going to be gone. Somebody else is going to have that stuff anyway. But Jesus here makes a very salient point, I'm convinced, when talking about this. He simply says, don't worry about the stuff in this life. How much energy and effort and worry and time and thought and frustration do we put ourselves through worrying about who's got what in this life? It's not permanent anyway. And verse 22 to me is very interesting. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. I find that very interesting. The things that you look at, the things that you desire, and the way that you desire them have such an impact on the deepness of your soul. You see, the things that I may want in this life, the physical things that I may be jealous or envious of, or whatever the case may be, those things will go away. They're temporary. But the impact that that lifestyle and that behavior and the way that that affects my soul can cause an effect that lasts much longer than anything I ever wanted. See, physical things aren't permanent anyway. Keep reading with me. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I think this is a very interesting discussion that he has. The last few of these, we'll talk about some discussions that he has with his disciples. It begins really in verse 16. There is this rich young ruler, or rich young man, depending on what account. And in Matthew 19, verse 16, behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said, Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All these things I have kept, what do I still lack? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23. So that's the context. There is this wealthy man who, if there's somebody to be envied in the New Testament as a just regular guy, this guy's pretty well got. He's one we could envy, right? Very easily. He's obviously wealthy. He's young. I mean, that's for the most part enviable, I suppose. But for a young man, he seems to be doing very, very well. He's following the law in every way that a good person would follow the law that we can see. No doubt it's not perfect, but he's doing the things that he's supposed to be doing, at least according to the law. As a matter of fact, he says the only thing Jesus tells him, you've got this one thing, isn't really, to us anyway, doesn't seem like a problem. Jesus essentially says, you've got these things that you love too much. You should sell those to give them to the poor. So if there is a fellow who we could envy, this guy's pretty enviable. At least I try to tell myself maybe he was ugly or something, just to humble him a little bit. But Jesus knows what his weakness is, and he talks about it, and he describes it to him. And then he goes, and of course he turns away. His weakness was his love for that stuff. His weakness, his problem was that even though on the outside this guy had it all, has everything that a good disciple could want. He was as good as he could be. But there was still something wrong. And Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you..." Now that sounds difficult, right? It's difficult, right? Changing certain car parts is difficult, but it can be done. Getting into Harvard is difficult, so I'm told. I've never done it. It's difficult, but it can be done. But we hear that, it's difficult. Like I said, it's hard. It's a little bit of work. But he says, verse 24, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now that's a whole nother level of difficult. That's a whole nother level of difficult than playing at Carnegie Hall. That's a whole nother level of difficult. And why is it so difficult? Because the love of that stuff, it's very strong. Now his disciples heard this, and I think it's important we put this into a particular context. So in this culture, in this time, the rich or the wealthy were seen as they are blessed by God. They are innately better than we are. They are of a higher social class or higher social status. And so they were the ones, if anybody God was favorable towards, it would be the rich. It would be the wealthy. But when the disciples, so that makes a little more sense in that context. When the disciples heard this, in verse 25, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" See, the disciples look at them, the wealthy, that's a problem. Having too much money, that's a problem. Yeah, who can be saved? Verse 26, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and have followed you. What then will we have?' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" You see, the point Jesus tries to make is this. Not that it's bad or it's wrong to be wealthy. We see wealthy Christians addressed elsewhere. But that often with that wealth and with that privilege that people have in this life, it is often much more difficult for them to be pleasing to God. And I would even add to that, if I may be so bold as to append, being wealthy in this life does not guarantee that you have a life that is necessarily worth being envied. The wealthy in this life tend not to be the most satisfied and happy and relaxed people on the face of the earth. Robin Williams made millions of dollars and was as famous a face over a period of decades as anybody could be. And he hung himself out of despair. You see, having things, having stuff, it's not as great as it's cracked up to be. As a matter of fact, Jesus emphasizes to his disciples that leaving the stuff behind, putting those things aside, not staying married to the stuff, guess what it does? It puts you at an advantage. It puts you in a good position. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, or keep reading there. And the first 16 verses are the story of these workers in the vineyard. For the sake of time, we won't read the whole thing. I'll kind of try to summarize this. And It basically goes something like this. A man goes out and he hires some laborers early in the day and they go to work. And he says, I'll pay you something. I'll pay you denarius. Then he goes out in the middle of the day and he hires some more and he says, hey, you go back, go to work, and I'll pay you what you're owed. And he does this a couple more times until finally he gets to the end of the day. And just as they're almost through with the day, he goes and he brings some other men in and he says, hey, you go to work out in my vineyard and I'll pay you. And then they all come up to receive their wages. And lo and behold, here in verse 9, those who hired about the 11th hour, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge me my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Again, it's in the same context, but I think it's pretty interesting. You see, sometimes we have in our minds this idea of what's fair. And we have, and I don't know how it's developed, and I don't know where it comes from, if it comes from how you were raised, or you're born with it, or I don't know. But we have this idea of, this is what's fair to me. And we're most important, or we're most concerned with what's fair to me. Making sure I don't get the short end of the stick, if you will. But see, when we go to talk about the life that God blesses us with, and the circumstances God puts us into, as we're born, and who we're born to, and when, and where, and all those other things. Sometimes God's idea of fairness and God's idea of what's good for us and right may not line up with what we think of as fair. May not line up with what we believe things should be. And you know what? That shouldn't surprise us, because we're not God. You see, God has the benefit of seeing everything and knowing everything and knowing how it's going to work out and knowing what's best for everyone and knowing how things are and knowing how things will be and what the end result will be. And sometimes that means that things happen that we see and we say, that's not fair. That's not right. How come they have this and we don't have that? But you see, the thing to remember to put in your back pocket like a pocket knife is that my sense of fairness isn't God's sense of fairness. My decision about how things ought to be or what I should have may not be exactly the same. And that's okay. Because the reality is this. The man who worked the whole day for a denarius received the reward he was promised. God has promised us a reward if we serve Him. What everybody else ends up with at the end of the day, and how it works out for them, we can put that on God. That's His choice. That's His decision. Then Matthew chapter 20. Let's keep reading there. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. The same kind of concept keeps going. And there is this woman. I'm going to tell a story on my mother just because I use every opportunity to do this. I may have even used this before in another lesson, but when I was in fourth grade, I was in Miss Fulton's class, and my mother was convinced that every day a child needed to start the day by having breakfast. And I skipped out of the door, went to school before I got breakfast, and that bothered my mother. So I was sitting in class that morning, and my name was called over the loudspeaker, please come to the principal's office. And I thought, oh, okay. So I go up there, and there is my mom's car sitting out in front of the school, and the lady in the attendance office said, go out to your mom. She's out there. And so I went out there, and my mother had, if I remember correctly, a bottle of milk and some strawberry Pop-Tarts for me to eat. And I don't know about y'all, but it was embarrassing for me to be pulled out of school so my mommy could bring me breakfast. So I inhaled 2 strawberry Pop-Tarts, downed half the bottle of milk, said, I'm good, Mom, and went back to class. all the while trying to think of how am I going to explain where I was. Because when you go back to class after being called out over the loudspeaker, everybody wants to know what? What'd you do? And so I managed to avoid having to explain that my mother wanted me to eat some Pop-Tarts. But there is this woman, bless her heart, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, in verse 20, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. She came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "Do you not know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The problem that these fellows had, both the two sons of Zebedee, the mother, and the other 10 disciples, of course, the problem is they were all looking at each other. They were all looking at each other. They were all thinking, "Well, where are my boys going to end up? And where am I going to end up, on the right hand or the left hand? What about these other 10 guys? The other 10 guys are over there in the corner going, 'Hey, what do you think? Just because your mama showed up and asked, you think that's going to get you something special?'" They're all looking at each other going, "Who's going to be there?" And I find this very interesting. Jesus, in his mind, is thinking, I don't think they realize what they're asking for. You think you're asking for this great and glorious thing, and yes, you are, but you're also asking for a lot of very difficult years ahead of you if you're going to be on my right and left hand. But that's beside the point. Very simply, he says, look, you need to quit looking at yourselves and comparing yourselves to who's going to be the greatest and jockeying for a position. And you might want to think about being a servant. Because you know what? Jesus Christ, we might have envied that rich young ruler. But if you want to talk about someone who had it all, literally, and gave it up, that's Jesus Christ. He literally gave it all up, not for a bunch of good people and not for a bunch of wholesome individuals, but for a bunch of sinners like us. By being covetous and envious and jealous and comparing ourselves to each other, we totally miss and we totally forget that we should be like the one who looked at everybody else and gave up and came down for us. You see, we're comparing ourselves to the wrong person. When I think about what you've got, and some of you have some cool toys, I'm not going to point anybody out. But when I think about the things that I wish that I had in this life, and there are some things, I'm not going to pretend I'm perfectly happy with every toy, but I've got enough. But you know, when we are comparing ourselves and we're looking at ourselves and wondering who's got this attention or who's got this position or who's got this house or this car or this job or this whatever, we're comparing ourselves to the wrong standard. I don't want y'all to take this the wrong way. I don't want to be like any of y'all nearly as much as I want to be like Christ. Y'all are some good people. But I don't want to be anything like y'all nearly as much as I want to be like Christ. And that is not a position that came easy for me to figure out. But it is a thought that you can take and you can put in your pocket. And the next time you find yourself in a situation where you feel jealous of someone, or you feel like other people are passing you by, or you're surrounded by people who have more than you, you can look at them and go, you know what? Being like them would be neat, but being like them is nothing like being like Christ. So if there's something in your life today that is keeping you from being like Christ, my plea would be for you to address that in whatever way that you need to. But let's review very quickly before we leave and have our time together ended. We need to remember that Christ sees all men's souls as equal. He does. Equally valuable, not equal in destination and not equal in what will happen to them, but equally valuable. We should do the same. The physical things that we have in this life, they're not permanent. Everyone who is given much is required much, and having a lot of stuff in this life is not the recipe for a soul of peace and joy and contentedness. And what's fair and just in our eyes, because we have limited visibility and a limited scope of what we can see, may not be exactly what's fair or just in God's eyes. And no matter what, being envious and jealous and covetous of ourselves, of other people, is not what Christ was. And we should be like Christ. If you've got something in your life and we can help you in any way, please understand that you're not looking at a group of people here who look at themselves and think how great we are. I mean, maybe some of y'all do that. You might want to work on that. But by and large, we're a group of people who see ourselves as fallen sinners, some of which have returned to a position of faith, obeyed the gospel, and become Christians, and strive to walk in a newness of life. There's probably some here who haven't done that. But the reality is that we're not jealous of each other, I hope. And we strive not to compare ourselves to each other, I hope. But we look at each other, and we only want to serve. And we only want to help each one of us become more like Christ. If you can let your need be known, please do so as we stand and as we sing.
Come we then, the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Please be seated. Are there those present who need to take the Lord's Supper? Prior to the taking of the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing on Zion's Glorious Summit, song number 48.
On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed. But they hymned their king in strains divine. I heard the song and strove to join. I heard the song and strove to